Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's a wonderful thing to see everybody here. It's a wonderful thing to see this many people show up this morning. How awesome it is just to have the opportunity to stand before y'all today and to open the Word of God and to draw from it for our edification. How amazing is that? I get caught up a lot of times thinking about the love of God and the many different ways that He expresses His love towards us. And just in something as simple as the fact that He gives special revelation to men to write 66 books that we might have an opportunity to know Him better. How amazing is that? My name's Brother Joseph Peppers. Y'all probably seen it on the schedule. There you go. I'm going to do that a lot during my sermon. I'm going to go ahead and give y'all a heads up. I'm not as eloquent as some of the gentlemen that'll be up here. And, I'm not as flashy or anything else like that. But this morning, the scripture that we're going to be looking at will be Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 15 through 21. These are the verses that we're going to be drawing the substance of our message from. So as you turn there, what I would like to do, I'm going to change it up a little bit than what I'd planned, but I'm going to read verses 11 through 14 as you're going there, because it's very important that when we read verses 15 through 21, that we understand the context of the scripture that we're reading. So many times people draw wrong conclusions and they apply scripture incorrectly because they do not adequately understand the context of the scripture. So that's one of my big things. So while y'all are turning there, I'm just going to read this and then I'll ask if you would after that we stand. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, it's very important. If you would, I'm going to ask if you would go ahead and please stand. But it's very important that we understand these next few verses that we read are addressing what he just described that took place at Antioch with Peter. So beginning in the 15th verse, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Let's go to the Lord. Oh, sovereign and gracious Heavenly Father, we come so humbly before Your throne this morning. Lord, as we read these words, God, as we contemplate the impact that they have on our lives, God, as we contemplate the impact that they have upon our ministry and our walk with You, Lord, I pray that You would give us clarity of mind. God, I pray that You would give us understanding, Lord, that we might see the accurate application for this scripture in the context that it was written. God, that we would not misapply it in our lives. God, that we would not draw false conclusions. Lord, I stand before Your people today woefully inadequate. God, unable to unlock the riches and the mercy of your Scripture of my own. God, I pray that you would anoint me now, that your Holy Spirit might be with me. God, that I might stand before your people. God, that I might boldly proclaim, thus saith the Word of God. Lord, that you might be edified, and God, that you might be glorified, that all else might be abased and humbled in your presence. Father, for it is in your Son's most precious and glorious name we pray. Amen. So, the context of verses 15 through 21, we see that Paul is referencing an event that took place at the church of Antioch where he withstood Peter. He rebuked Peter before other people. He stood there and he told Peter, Peter, what you're doing is hypocritical. How can you hold these people to one standard when you yourself are living by another? He said, Peter, you came to them and you said that you were justified by faith in Christ and that you were not justified by the works of law. Yet when your cronies come from somewhere else and they show up, you become ashamed of the faith that you have in Christ and you return to the law in order to keep from being judged and criticized by these men. That is not what we teach. That is not what we do. And that is not how we should act as teachers and leaders within the church. And so that is the context in which we look at this. So what we see here is that, first of all, Peter was being wishy-washy. That's the scholarly term that we're going to use. He was being wishy-washy. We all understand the application of that. He was different around certain people. And it's not that Peter suddenly, when these people came, he was convicted that, well, it was a necessity to keep the law. It was simply that he was influenced by the power that these men wielded within the church. And so he allowed himself to be carried away with it. He allowed himself to see them and to be intimidated by their presence. Now, I know that we would never do something so bold as what Peter did here, or something so rash, or something so hypocritical as what Peter did here. We would never allow the presence of people that we consider to be our superiors, or people that we consider to be greater than us, to influence the way that we would address situations. Is that right? I mean, we would never get around our friends, our co-workers, our bosses in secular society, and fear to preach the Word of God, and fear to bring God up in every instance, simply because we know that people are going to look at us different. We wouldn't do that now, would we? See, there's one thing I always like to point out to my congregation. That is that we look back on Scripture, we see the mistakes that were made, but the difference in our ability to view them objectively and what was taking place in that moment when Peter made this mistake is that hindsight is always 20/20. Okay? So, I have to be very careful, you have to be very careful that we don't look back at these situations and go, I can't believe that they would do that. Because we ourselves will do the same exact thing. The difference is that they had theirs pointed out to them. Today we don't point stuff out to one another because we want to be sensitive and we don't want to worry about other people's feelings. And it's so much nicer for me not to correct you and for you to stand before God guilty than it would be for me to point it out to you so that you could correct it, huh? So, we see what's going on. While we look back, and we understand that we can't be too judgmental of Peter, we do have to understand, we do have to recognize some things. This seems to be a trend with Peter. If you remember correctly, Peter is the guy that stood right there and denied Christ, even after he said, I wouldn't do that. So remember that when you say, I wouldn't do that. So, as we're talking about this in the context of that Paul is addressing a situation that took place with Peter, we have to ask ourselves at the very beginning of this Scripture, when he says the very first word, we, who is he addressing? Who's Paul addressing? This is a very important question because we have to know that in order to understand the context of it. When Paul refers we in verse 15, he's talking about himself and Peter. Okay, this is how we will frame this entire conversation. What we're witnessing here is basically a narration of the conversation that Paul had with Peter, or an explanation of what took place that day. Paul's not Paul is using this as an opportunity to illustrate to them the error of what's taking place within the church in Galatia at the time. You see, as y'all know, legalizers had come in, Judaizers had came in, and they had preached. And as Brother Dusty pointed out yesterday, they were not denying the divinity of Christ necessarily, but they were saying that there were other things that had to be applied in order for a person to come into salvation. That in order to come to salvation, one first must travel a certain route, go through a certain procedure, which involved living according to the laws of Israel. And so what we see here is that they were attempting to come in and undermine, as Brother Dusty said, the very gospel that Paul had established here. And so Paul is looking and he's showing them. He says, look, this is a discussion that I had with Peter. This isn't a special message I'm giving to y'all. It's not that I'm trying to give y'all, put something else on y'all that I'm not putting on other people. But not only that, it shows validity to the very message that he's speaking, because Peter was a high-ranking official within the Christian church at this point in time. And he's saying, look, I even corrected Peter. I even pointed this out to Peter. This helps in a way because it helps them to understand that, okay, you know, yes, we have made a mistake. Yes, we do need to repent. Yes, we do need to change our ways. But, you know, we shouldn't allow this to defeat us. Even Peter made this mistake. And even Peter was faithful to follow Paul's instruction. And he changed the way that he acted towards these people. So, Paul looks at them and... What Paul is saying to Peter is, even we, me and you, Peter, who are Jews by birth, we're Jewish. Of course, you know, if anybody's going to observe the law, if anybody's going to be sympathetic towards the observance of the law, it's going to be us. We're Jewish by birth. We were born into this. This is who we are. This is our identity. This is our ancestry. Is this starting to sound familiar? This is our tradition. This is our tradition. Even we realize that our own law and our own customs cannot save us. It's impossible. It is impotent in saving us completely. And so we trust only in Christ. We do this, even us. He even goes so far as to say, we're not like the sinners. He's using this word. He's making a statement about the attitude of the Pharisees and of the Jews and their hypocritical stance and their hypocritical nature. He's not really looking at Gentiles as a lower class, but he's saying that, you know, he's pointing out how hypocritical is it of them. He's being critical of that idea and the concept that the Jewish people look down upon the Gentiles as sinners and someone who was beneath them. He says, you know, that we are on that level with them. That the very level, the very demeaning word that we use to describe who they are, the very demeaning nature that we put upon them is upon us also. We stand on equal footing and equal ground. We are no better than the Gentile sinners and the rest of them. And the law can do nothing to save us. The law can do nothing to save them. And so to saddle ourselves or them with the law at this point, now that Christ has come and fulfilled that law, is to put unnecessary burden on us. It is to rebuild what was torn down. We can only be justified by faith in Christ. That's what he's saying. We can only be justified by faith in Christ. We can follow the law as closely as we possibly can. People, I want to share something with y'all this morning, okay? The idea that a person can work and can do things and can be perfect enough that they can enter into heaven is ludicrous, okay? And I know that I'm preaching to the choir here. Y'all understand this. Y'all know this. But I want to put this concept into your mind so that you can mull it around, so that you can kick it around and think about it. Let's say that against all human nature, now this is very hypothetical here, against all human nature, that we manage to be born And we managed to live a, I don't want to get too carried away. We're going to say we managed to live a short period of our life sin-free, okay? Do you realize that even during that short period, you're still not deserving of heaven? Why? Because you have inherited the sin of Adam. Adam fell. Adam represented us as our federal head. That means that Adam was a representative for all of us. That means that when Adam stood there, Adam said, I am here on behalf of mankind. My accomplishment will be man's accomplishment, and my failure will be man's failure. And you say, well, that's not fair. Trust me, we were better off with Adam than we were with you. We're better off with Adam than we would have been with me. I mean, we wouldn't even gotten through naming the animals, and I'd have been over there climbing the tree. It's not that God's like, well, we'll give him a shot. We'll roll the dice. We'll see what happens. God said, I'm going to put him here, and I'm going to show him. Y'all ever heard the old story about the two guys get pulled over, and the cop, you know, he kind of gets abusive with the one guy, and then he walks around to the passenger side, and he kind of clubs that guy, too, and he says, what'd you do that for? He says, well, I know you'd have got down the road and told you, buddy, I wish you'd have tried that with me. God says, I'm giving you a chance to prove yourself. Here you are. And he put him in the garden. He said, you're going to fail. I know that. But just to let you... And our parents, we do this with our children also. Our children get this bright idea that they're smarter than us. And we put them there and we allow them the opportunity to prove us wrong, knowing that they're not going to. They fail. And then we can say, okay, here was your mistake. Now learn from it. Okay, so we are sinful. We have established that. We're sinful. We don't stand a chance. The law does nothing but condemn us. That's all it does. All the law does is just shows us our culpability before a mighty and a righteous God. That is the purpose of the law. No more, no less. Okay? And that's what they're beginning to understand, because this wasn't completely clear to them at the time until Christ came and fulfilled that law. And so Paul's telling them, look, we've seen the law. We've seen the application of the law in our lives. We've seen the representation of Christ in it. We've seen the foreshadowing of what was to come. And it is here. It is here. Why are we grasping and hanging on to these old customs out of tradition? It makes about as much sense as us saying, you know what? Brother Brandon, I want you to go back there and I want you to turn the air conditioner off. Because the first churches, they didn't have air conditioning. That's actually even a very small comparison to what was taking place here. And so Paul comes to them and he says, there's only one thing that can justify us, and that is faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. Believing in Christ. And I want you to understand, it's very important here that we define the word justified. There are a lot of different analogies being used to describe what takes place when we are made righteous before God. And there are bad analogies. I feel like there might ought to be a YouTube video about this. But we hear people say all the time, well, you are pardoned for your sins. That's not a real accurate statement. Christ goes and he accepts the punishment. Now these are analogies that we do find in the Bible. Now don't get me wrong about that, they are. But for us to truly grasp, and I have a feeling that some of these analogies that are in the Bible, they're the result of English translations more than they are actually the original text and the original meaning of it. But what takes place, what justification is it's not me being found guilty, me standing before the judge, and the judge saying, you know what, I'm going to let you go. You've been pardoned. You know why? Because I go back out into society, although I may not have faced punishment, but I am still guilty. Right. I'm still guilty. I was still found guilty by a court of my peers. I'm still, if I go before him for murder and he pardons me, I'm still a murderer. You see? Or if I go and I serve my time and I take that punishment, guess what? I'm still a murderer. I'm just a murderer who has fulfilled his debt to society. Justification is the making right. It's the changing. It is me standing before God, me standing before the court accusing me of an action, and then me being proven innocent. That's justification. And here's the problem with that. As far as that goes, justification, my being able to stand before God and being found innocent, it is absolutely, positively, beyond a shadow of a doubt, undeniably impossible for me to stand before God and God to look and say, he is innocent. Short of the work of Christ. You see, that's why Christ came. Because Christ came because someone must fulfill what we could not. Someone must do what we could not. Justified is to be declared or made righteous or perfect. Perfect's another word for that we can use for righteous in this instance. In the sight of God. And so, this is exactly what Paul is trying to explain to them. He's showing them that there is nothing that they can do that's going to save them. It's completely futile. I want to give you an illustration. Okay, so hang with me here. Let's imagine that I ask you to write me a paragraph. You got to use pencil or pen, and I ask you to write me a paragraph. We're not going to, it's half a page, okay? You get done writing that paragraph, and then I tell you to go back, find all the grammatical errors, find all the punctuation errors, find all the errors that you've made throughout this paragraph, and I want you to correct them. Now, if you've got, well, we're going to use a pencil, okay? Let's say, why? It's the condition is you must use a pencil. Well, when you find these errors, what are you going to do to correct them? You're going to erase them, and you're going to fix them. But you know what the problem is with an eraser? Even when you erase something, this is why I don't like writing stuff, man. Even when you erase something, there are still traces of that error. You can still see a smudge where that error is. Let's say we wrote it in pen. You say, well, I can use whiteout. Yeah. See, there's still evidence of that sin. There's still evidence of those imperfections in that paper. See, that is us attempting to rewrite our history. Because to go to the law to fix a sin that's already been committed, there is still evidence of that sin in our lives. Okay, that is why when I commit a sin, I go before God, I ask for forgiveness, I go to whoever I've offended, I ask their forgiveness, and then I'm forgiven of the sin, but the result, the consequences of that sin remain. That's why you can't go out, rob a bank, then ask God for forgiveness and not have to go to jail, because there are still consequences for your actions, okay? And so those consequences, they're like a reminder of the mar that is on our life, the imperfection that is in our life. And so we must have someone who is capable of removing those imperfections, leaving no trace, no hint, as if they were never made before. And again, we are completely, totally unable, incapable, can't do it, it's impossible, not going to happen. We are not capable of that. The allure and the draw of a religion where one is capable of doing that is that it makes me earn my salvation. It makes me be able to stand before God and demand it of Him. And it lifts me up and glorifies me. I am such a devout Christian. Oh Lord, I thank You that You did not make me as this sinner, as this Gentile. See, that's the issue, is that if we look to Scripture, we realize that our whole purpose, first question in the Westminster Catechism, what is the sole purpose of man? What is our reason for existence? That is to glorify God. And don't say nothing in there about glorifying man. And I know what you're saying. Well, the Westminster Catechisms, those are men written. Those are not, they're not, uh, they're, they're not, uh, Inspired. There you go, brother. There you go. They're not inspired. This isn't the Holy Spirit writing this. No, but they are supported by Scripture, okay? If you've ever read the Westminster Catechism, you see there's going to be a whole list of Scripture right behind that to support it. So don't write it off until you look through the Scripture and see if they are correctly putting application of the Scripture into their questions. But our sole purpose is to glorify God. It don't say nothing in there about glorifying man. It does not say that glorifying man is our sole purpose or our chief end. So that is why, but that's the sin, that's the allure of legalism, that's the allure of man-made salvation, that's the allure of, well, I can do this and I can do that and I can make myself right before God. And then there's the compromise. Well, I mean, I'm not capable of saving myself, but I'm going to have to do something. See, that still puts us in charge, and then we're sharing the spotlight with God. Those are dangerous places to be, trying to steal the spotlight and trying to share the spotlight with God. Because I want you to know something. That spotlight is so bright and it is so hot that you will be completely and wholly consumed if you step into it. So remember our illustration. We're going to come back to that illustration in just a second, okay? So as we look at verses 17 and 18, we see the purpose, we see what he's saying, we see how he is telling him that, you know, you cannot return to the law, but that it is by faith that we are saved. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Let's stop right there for just a second. See, there was an accusation that was going around at the time that was saying that the gospel that was being preached by the apostles and the very gospel that Christ himself preached encouraged sin. We hear this a lot too, and when people look towards specific denominations. Well, you know, the whole, and this is a term, this is a phrase that I do not like. It's because it's an incomplete statement and it sent more people to hell than anything else, I have a feeling sometimes. Once saved, always saved. Now, I am not saying that a person can lose their salvation. That is not what I'm saying by any means. But the application of once saved, always saved is always of the person that comes in, walks the aisle when they're sick. They make a profession of faith because mama put her foot in his rear end and made him get out in that aisle because she wasn't going to raise none of Satan's spawn. Her son was going to be a Christian. And then once he turns 18, he doesn't darken the doors ever of a church again. And people tell him and they come to him and they try to witness to him. Well, you see, Pastor, I walked the aisle, so I'm saved. You know, once saved, always saved. It's false security is what it is. And so that's where the application, that's where the idea that, well, your gospel just forgives sin. The gospel, it lets people do whatever they want and then they're sin free. Man, them Christians up there, they're such hypocrites. They do what they want and then they condemn us. And they say that because Jesus Christ is in their lives, they're forgiven. What's to keep them from going out and doing this? And what's to keep them from going out and doing that? But you see, here's the thing. We leave this portion out of it. See, in a salvation experience, sins are forgiven. But that's not all that happens. An individual is changed.
Amen.
They're radically changed. They're a different individual. If little Johnny walks down the aisle and then the same little Johnny walks back and sits in the pew, guess what? He ain't no better off. But when a new man is resurrected, a new individual is. I'm not saying that you're going to be sin-free because we still battle with the flesh. But what I am saying is that your desires, your heartfelt desires will be changed. You'll make mistakes, but you don't know what the difference is? There'll be conviction. There'll be unrest. There'll be an unsettled feeling within your heart. I tell people all the time when I share my testimony with them, I was an alcoholic. 5-6 years, I say was. I mean, I believe that, you know, I'll always be an alcoholic. It's a temptation. It's something that I'll always struggle with. Now, I haven't drank in years and years and years. I don't know exactly how long, but I tell people I got saved and then about 2 years later, I quit drinking. So you were an alcoholic after you were saved? Yeah. Well, you couldn't have been saved. Why? Well, because you were still drinking. No, see, the point of salvation is not the point of perfection. That comes later. See, I'm still sinful. Well, how can you say that you were saved? Because my nature changed. I still drank. But but the guilt that was eating me up the whole time. The guilt that was... Before, I'd have drove right through the middle of town doing it. Didn't care what people thought, didn't care what people saw, didn't care nothing about it. And I'm not saying that the difference is that I suddenly cared what people thought. Well, I'm just showing you the lack of concern that I had. I did what I wanted to. I was a grown man. Wasn't nobody going to tell me what to do. I was going to do my own thing. Me and God had something worked out. You ever heard that? Me and God had something worked out. We sure did. I was going to live for myself and He's going to send me to hell. That's what we had worked out. And then I got saved. And then I was like, well, I'm still drinking. This isn't good, though. Not real proud of it. Now, and I know I didn't want other people to see me. Then I did get concerned about it. But you want to know what the difference was? I got concerned about other people seeing my drinking, not because I was worried what they would think about me. I was worried about the effect that would have on Christianity. I was worried about the effect that would have on the gospel. Weird, isn't it? How you change. And so Paul here just straight addresses it. And I love the way he handles it. I've gone into detail here to explain that the gospel is not a promoter of sin. But Paul says, no, that's not how it works. Absolutely not. That does not make Christ the minister of sin. That's ludicrous. How can he be supportive of the very thing that he came to conquer? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. See, we don't emphasize sometimes. Let's reread that, okay? But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Okay? What he's doing is he's showing him that, number one, they have no reason for a superior or haughty attitude when they get around the Gentiles. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Can none of us deny that? Well, we can deny that, but we can't support our denial. You can't support your argument against it. I can take a newborn infant and I can show you sin in their lives. Well, that's a horrible thing. You better not say that about my baby. Better not ask me then. A brother, a preacher that I really love to listen to, I can't remember if it was Vody Bachum or if it was Paul Washer, but he said the reason they make babies, God made babies so small, is so that they did not have the physical ability to murder their parents. The Judaizers accused Jesus and His gospel of promoting sin. But the thing is that first of all, they failed to see that Christ was fulfilling the law. They failed to see His fulfillment of the law. And then they viewed failure to observe the law as sin. Now, it would have been a sinful act before the fulfillment of the law. Don't get me wrong. I mean, that's Paul wouldn't have denied that. But the problem is that they failed to understand that Christ came to fulfill the law. And they failed to understand that the observance of the law was no longer a sin. As a matter of fact, and this is what Paul said, in fact, their own personal view of the law was sinful. Christ did not make them sinners. They made themselves sinners. Christ is not a minister of sin in my life. He does not cause me to be a sinner. I myself and my flesh causes me to be a sinner. That's what it is. And so he's showing them. He says, you're accusing us. You're accusing this gospel and you're accusing Christ of condoning sin and of promoting sin, while the very thing that you come in here and teach unravels the gospel and promotes sin in itself. To return to the law is to abandon faith in Christ. We just went through the solas at our church. Faith alone. That is a unique statement that Protestants hold. It is by faith alone that we are saved. Now, there are a lot of other denominations, there are a lot of other religions, whatever you want to call them out there, that will stand and say, by faith we are saved. But they won't put the alone part. Because they want to say by faith plus. You see, the problem with that is you take something perfect. Let's use an example here. Let's take a beautiful work of art, a beautiful painting. It's perfect. Absolutely perfect. That is the work of God. That is grace that is offered to us. And then I put my two cents in. I don't know if any of y'all have ever even seen my writing or my drawing abilities. I put my two cents in. Guess what? That painting's no longer perfect. If I just sign my name at the bottom, it's imperfect at that point. And perfection is what is required in order to redeem us of the situation that we find ourselves in. And so if I say by faith plus me, just including myself has made it imperfect and has made it incapable of performing the work that must be performed in order for me to come unto salvation. So, to abandon faith in Christ, to say that, well, you know, faith in Christ is important, but it just isn't enough, is almost like saying, you know, Christ died on the cross and He paid for our sins, almost. The work of Christ was almost sufficient. God's plan for redemption was almost perfect. The very people that subscribe to faith plus works would never stand and say those very words because they know them to be blasphemous and they know them to be a direct affront in the face of an almighty, perfect, righteous, and glorious God. Yet they cannot see that saying that they must add something to the equation in order to fulfill it is the same thing. And that's what he says, to attempt to rebuild what was destroyed. The law was taken down because of its... It wasn't perfect. It's not that God established the law. Let's understand this. It's not that God instituted the law and He instituted the ceremonies and He instituted the priesthood and all of this. And then He looks back at it and He goes, you know what? I could have done better. Let me back up and fix my mistake. Be careful if you ever treat it as such. But God said, my grace and my love and my forgiveness is too radical. It's too massive and it's too pure for them to completely understand all at one time. I will give them the law and I will give them the ceremonies and I will give them the priesthood. So that they can begin to see, so that the image will begin to come into focus for them, so that they have time to understand it before it is upon them. Let me imagine this. If you let's take something like a battleship, a massive modern day battleship, and let's say it's dry docked, okay? If I'm standing from me to Brandon from it and I'm looking at it, I cannot truly comprehend the full nature of that battleship. But if I start down the road and as I'm driving up, I observe it and I see it, as I come closer, I have a better understanding of it. I have a better understanding of the enormity, of the massiveness of it, of the characters of it, of every part of it. And that is how the law, introduced us to the grace of God. Let me go ahead and say this too. They weren't saved in the Old Testament by the keeping of the law and the ceremonies. They were saved in the Old Testament by the blood of Christ. Well, Christ hadn't died yet. Well, let me explain this to you. We have a tendency, as human beings, we are restricted in our view of time. Our view of time is linear progression. That means we see one event happening after another. You see, God's view is not. What's happening this very instant, in God's view, is happening at the same exact time that Jesus Christ was being nailed to the cross. My sins, I committed them at the same time that His blood was being spilled for them. See, that is the enormity and the righteousness and the amazing, the awesomeness of God. We are restricted by the space-time continuum or something like that. We ain't got enough gigawatts to understand it, but But they were attempting to go back and to rebuild what Christ had tore down, what God had tore down. Another illustration. I like illustrations. I'm simple, okay? Y'all have to understand that. I'm simple, and I have to see things a certain way so that I can understand them. But Brother Brandon is building a pharmacy right down the road here. See, Brother Brandon, you got free advertising out of this. He's building him a new pharmacy down here. I work for the Department of Transportation and Development. He needed a culvert that led from our highway into his driveway in order for people to get in there so that you could go in there and you could go through his so super convenient drive-through window. But he needed culverts put in. But, see, they weren't ready for that before the building was built. So what happened was they come in and they put in a temporary culvert, okay? Right there in the middle. And they were using that for the construction of the building. And it was sufficient for the construction of the building. And at a certain point, it had served its purpose. But see, the problem with that culvert was, number one, the culvert wasn't big enough. So it could not keep the water drained off of it. It couldn't keep the water. The flow of water was restricted as it went through, and it was going to cause troubles. Plus, it wasn't wide enough for vehicles to come in and out at the same time. It was not enough. But it was all right for the construction period. All right, so then we come in and we tear the old culvert out. Brother Buster was there for this. Brother Buster's the one that installed the new culverts. And we put new culverts, two culverts in, so that you could drive in one, you could drive out the other. They were bigger. They allowed more water to flow through. We had an issue, though. When we first started, we were having trouble getting everybody to understand that the culvert we were taking out, we weren't putting back. We're taking it out. It's not going to go back in there. No, this culvert's done with. It doesn't exist anymore. We're taking care of it. We're wiping it out. It's not going to be here anymore. And so we put the new culverts in. Now, let's say that I'm down there. I decide that I'm going to go down there and check out Brother Brandon's pharmacy. And I'll wheel down through there and I say, well, I'm going to enter into the pharmacy. And I decide, you know what? I'm going to enter in by the old culvert. Guess what? I'm going to get hung up and I'm not going to make it. Kind of sounds like it applies, doesn't it? We attempt to get to God. We attempt to get to salvation. We attempt to get to righteousness by the old means. We tend to get hung up and we don't make it. So it makes no sense to rebuild that which was already destroyed when something more perfect, something more absolute, something more correct, something more accurate was put in. It only makes matters worse. Verses 19 through 21. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The law says that since I am a sinner, that I must die. Do you want to know what happened on Calvary? I died. Just as sure as I was nailed on that cross, I died. The Word of God says that. When we become children of God, that we become crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. When Christ died in my place, I died. I was crucified also. You see, here's the thing. When a man and a woman come together in marriage, they take on each other's debts and assets. That means that if I get married and she's got $100,000 worth of debt, guess what? I got $100,000 worth of debt. And if I've got $100,000 worth of assets, she's got $100,000 worth of assets. Push comes to shove, you know what? They're going to come take that $100,000 worth of assets to pay for that debt. And then me and her will have broke even together. Well, that's not right. That's mine. No, brother. Word of God says that you become one. The husband and the wife's union means that they take on one another's debts and assets. Now, do you think that it's coincidental that we are called the bride of Christ And when we come into that union, Christ inherited our debts. We inherited His righteousness. That's exactly what took place. He paid for our debts on that tree. And again, thinking in God's vision of time. But you know what? Let's say that Christ paid for all of my debts. You realize that I am still doomed? Every sin that I have committed, Christ has paid for that. I'm still doomed because I'm still born under the curse of Adam. So something else has to happen. There's got to be a perfect life lived that I can get credit for. But I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Christ lives on my behalf. So back to our essay illustration. I write the paragraph full of imperfections. I try to erase them. I try to white them out. But there's still evidence of the sin that is in my life, the mistakes that I made. Christ comes along and He rewrites that paragraph for me. Absolutely perfect. No mistakes. And then that is turned in on my behalf. We get credit for His perfection. This is necessary. This is necessary for me to be saved. Without that, there's no hope. Without that, I will not be saved. That's why John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's why it says that. It doesn't say that, well, God realized that this would make it easier for some of them, and some of them would prefer to use this method to come to Him. No, a man does not kill his child, does not kill one he loves so much as his son, just so that it will be one of several ways. Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain and he prepared to drive that knife into his chest. God didn't say, Abraham, look, I'm going to need you to either sacrifice Isaac or a goat. And Abraham said, well, Isaac's right there, so I guess I'll use him. That's not what happened. Isaac was the only way. Christ is the only way. This is necessary for me to be saved. So my question is, if this is the only way that I can be saved, why would I set this system? Why would I set this aside for a system that is not sufficient? But we do that. We honestly do. We set this aside for a system which is not sufficient by wanting to add our own steps, by wanting to add our own science, by wanting to add our own ideas into the mix. Well, you know, you gotta trust in Christ, but you also gotta be good. Now, I'm gonna be honest with you. Now, you read the Word of God, you understand. Now, we're speaking hypothetical again. Let's say that I get saved, I can go out and I can live like the devil. If there's true salvation, I can live like the devil and I'm still going to go to heaven. You know why? Because Christ's blood and sacrifice is sufficient to cover all of my sins. Now, will I do that? No. Why? Because I am a different creature. I'm a different person. That's not my desire anymore. I may start down that road, but I'm going to turn around and come away from it because I'm not going to desire to be where that leads me. But to say that I must live a certain way in order to be saved is false. Brother Dusty said, if we are accused of false teachings, then let us be accursed. Afraid that this is left out a lot of times when we begin to disciple people after they become Christians and we send them forth to preach the gospel. Go forth and preach the gospel. We need to say go forth and preach the gospel and only the gospel. Don't add nothing to it. That's all we need you. We need you to teach the gospel. Well, I think a church needs help. Nope. If you want to teach a church financial stability, you do that on your own time. You do that some other way. But you go forth when it comes to salvation. You go forth and you preach the gospel and the gospel alone. You preach Christ alone. Because it would be like taking to add my works into it. I use this sometimes, and maybe a little crude, but it would be like taking a completely pure, white, beautiful, perfect cloth, let's say a piece of silk, an expensive piece of pure, white fabric, pure as the driven snow, and then whenever I add my touch to it, it is as if I have smudged. Excuse the illustration. A small dab of excrement onto the corner of it. It's useless now. It's no good. It's imperfect. And that's what happens when we add our touch to salvation. To return to legalism is to say that Christ died in vain. Think about that. Your very namesake, the one that you profess to love so much, the one that you lift up and you applaud and you glorify so much, you were saying that his death was for nothing. You were to look into the face of God and you were to say, your son suffered and died for nothing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for today and we thank you for these words. And God, we thank you for the teachings of Paul. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you give it to us so straight, so plain, so straightforward, God, that we can understand. Father, I just pray that here this morning that we have done you honor, God, that we have, Lord, we have been in obedience with your will. God, I pray that as we leave from here, Father, we would boldly proclaim that it is by faith alone that we are saved in Christ alone. God, I pray that we would have the boldness of Paul when we come upon those who would say otherwise. Lord, that we might stand and that we might correct them, regardless of the consequences, Father. Not that we might be glorified. God, we do not seek for men to look at us and proclaim how great we are. But Father, we seek for people to look to you and to proclaim how glorious and mighty a God it is that sits in the heavens above. For it is in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.